Our scripture reading does come from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak."
Jesus, in all of those dimensions, the multifaceted aspects of who Jesus is, that's what's happening as we read paragraph by paragraph in this book of ransom. We are noticing Jesus as Redeemer, Deliverer, Savior, Lord, with the attributes that are true of Him. The point of reading the Gospel of Mark is to get acquainted with Jesus and to see him in those various settings in the different light. As you look at a diamond and the light shines on it, you see the various facets that shine forth as they reflect the light. As we read the book of Mark, there's this shining forth, the bedazzlement of who Jesus is just hits you in the face and is a wonder. Every miracle we read, every incident that happens, we marvel at him, like the ladies were singing, at the great love with which he brings us salvation. Well, we've been talking in a great deal about the masses of people. Just back in chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000, which was maybe 15, 20,000 people, and on, there are great masses of people. In fact, almost every single event, it's like Jesus is being swarmed. Just at the end of chapter 6, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and many were touched and made well. And it's such a bewildering everybody, big masses of people. When you come to chapter 8, We're going to see another big mass of people in the feeding of the 4,000. Those are two different incidences, the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, two different incidences. But you've got these mountaintops of masses of people. But in the middle here in chapter 7, you see the importance of one person, the individual. The big masses are important. The everybody and everywhere kind of incidences recorded for us in Scripture. It's that come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest kind of moments when it's announced to everyone. It's the big rally. It's lots and lots of people. It's that kind of thing. But here, today, on this particular selection of the events in the life and ministry of Christ, we have two events that feature Jesus' one-on-one ministry. There's always a crowd around. There's very little time when there's not a crowd around. Only when he intentionally gets the 12 aside and is intentionally poured into their lives, you get that. But the spotlight comes from the masses down to the one person uniquely in this section that we're looking at today. Two different people, one a woman, one a man. The importance of that one person. I want you to know, before we even get into it, that you individually are important to Jesus. I want you to know that. I know, it's the big group, it's the large numbers that seem to make the big difference and all the rest, but you matter. Your family, your life, your circumstances matter to Christ. And you ought to be able to see that right here. Two different people. One had great faith. That was the woman. One had great faith, verses 24 to 30. One had great friends, verses 31 to 37. Two different individuals. And I think the thing to notice about them is one had great faith. That's the woman. And one had great friends. That's the man. Let's begin with this story about one who had great faith. Verses 24 to 30, here's an incident that relates to a particular woman. And what stands out in her story is that she had great faith. So you don't see it in what we just read. So holding your places here. Turn back with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. I want you to see where it actually says she had great faith, because here are two separate renderings or two writings about the same person and the same incident. We get it from two different vantage points. Both stories are true. It's the way a lot of the Gospels work, right? All four Gospels telling us about Jesus from a little bit different emphasis, a little bit different perspective. They all have a little bit different audience to whom they're writing, and that makes a difference in what they choose to write and what they choose to put in and what they choose to leave out and all of those kinds of things. So you'll notice uniquenesses about all of these incidences. And in this instance, we get both a perspective from Matthew and a perspective from Mark. But let's become aware of how Matthew rendered or gave this incident to us. Chapter 15, verse 21, it makes a difference, and that's why I want you to notice it. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. Now, let me just pause there and bring a map to your attention. When it says that Jesus went away from there, remember, he was in his own country, but he went away from there and went to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Here's what that means. Months before, he sent off for his visa application and finally got it back in the mail, along with the passport and all, to go out of the country. So he boarded the train. He did the whole body scan thing there. Probably somebody frisked him in ways that wasn't enjoyable. And he got on the plane, and he flew to Tyre and Sidon, right? So just to put it in our words and in our kind of experience, that's, I take it you understand that there was no airplane back then, but he was traveling out of the country, passport in hand, going a place where we don't have any other incident recorded that Jesus ever went out of the country other than these two incidences as he comes back in. So here's his big international travel. This is all you get in his life. If you're not a big international traveler, neither was Jesus, all right? But on this occasion, passport in hand, visa stamped. What are you coming into the country for? Let's see if the passport photo ID works. Can you go? Okay, I guess you can go to Tyre. That's what was happening. Out of the country. Today, we would call that southern Lebanon. But in that day, it was Phoenicia and Syria. And so in Mark's rendering, the woman that he refers to is called the Syrophoenician woman. Here, in this incident, she's called the Canaanite woman, big region of Canaan, and specifically Phoenicia and Syria. So you've got the multiple layering of the area, and depending on what time of the calendar, what year you're on, is to how you refer to those people. But all accurate descriptions of the general region and area and the specific city she was from, the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman. So, picking up the story again, and behold, verse 22 says, I'm now in Matthew again, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David. That's a phrase Mark didn't include. O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, but he did not answer her, not even a word. That little incident was also not recorded by Mark. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. This woman's a bother. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he's gone out of Israel. He's gone out of the country. And he says to this Syrophoenician woman, I really only have things to do with, you know, those Israelis. It's like, well, then why'd you bother coming up here, you know? You went through the body scan. What was it? What you up to? But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yep, you're right. Hey, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. Then Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith. Mark doesn't use those exact words, just like Mark didn't use those exact words in two or three other aspects of the incident that happened here. But Matthew recorded in these exact words, O woman, Jesus said, great is your faith. Can you think of any other time in the whole New Testament when Jesus says that somebody's faith is great? Anywhere? Only one other time. A Roman centurion, couple of Gentiles, have great faith, never a Jew, in Jesus' words. Is that interesting to you? In this particular incident, with what he has to say about the nation of Israel and those who are outside of the nation of Israel, that's significant. Here he says she had great faith. What did she do? She begged Jesus to cast out the demon in her daughter. Jesus, would you please? Now you can imagine a mom's heart for her daughter and all of the difficulty that this demon possession was creating. She wasn't able to go to school. The truancy officer was knocking on the door. How come your daughter's not showing up to school? We've got a hot lunch for her. The hot lunch program is here and she's not eating it. And you know, we're wasting our tax dollars. What's up? And the mom is trying to, you know, get the daughter to live a normal life, but she can't because she's demon-possessed. Indication of the story here, nothing to do with her and all the rest, but still, in the midst of all of this, This woman is begging like any mom would, but exceptionally like this woman who's a mom would. And that's why we have this story recorded two times for us in the Gospels. And what's the end result? The end of the story is they all live happily ever after. Okay, good story. At the end, the demon has left your daughter. You know, he's left the building. it's a good outcome. The demon has left your daughter. Mom and daughter are happy. Everything's going good. So what we want to know is, what makes this woman's faith great? Great faith is described and defined for us in this incident. Let's investigate what he said. Great faith is genuinely repentant. You can keep your place here in Matthew. I'm going to go back to the book of Mark, okay? That's just because that's where we're studying through Mark, so I'm going to use Mark as our basis. The Matthew account is true and enlightening, and there's a couple of things we're going to need to note there, so maybe keep your place in both places. But what does it say about this woman? She came, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. I'm going back to the book of Mark. Yet he could not be hidden. The masses are out there. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet and begged. She was genuinely repentant. Fell down at his feet and said, "Oh Lord, Son of David." Now, Syrophoenician women, Canaanite women, don't typically use the messianic title, Son of David. Oh Lord, Son of David. Here was a woman who had heard of the miracles of Jesus in his homeland, heard of, no doubt, his teaching, and when she heard that he had come to her hometown, well, she took the kettle off the stove and made her way downtown. You know, put aside whatever else I'm doing. I'm going to see that man. I believe he can do what nobody else can do for my daughter, for my family. And I believe her wording indicates a genuine repentance of heart. Not just merely coming on behalf of her daughter and the demon possession. But what she understands is that this demon possession has at its root and core the fact that we are all sinners. There's a devil in the world, and he's got demons, and he oppresses and possesses people, and we are sinful. But this Jesus rabbi, he's been talking about repenting for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And she's no doubt heard this message. And she comes falling down at his feet, begging, "Oh Lord, you messianic one." I don't know much about that. I'm not raised in the Jewish nation and history. And maybe I don't know all the rules to do, but you must be the one. You get the sense from this woman. Genuinely repentant and sincerely earnest. Did she come tapping him on the shoulder? "Hey, guy. Hey, bud. Yeah, great to see you around. How do you like our city?" You know? No. Falling. Do you ever fall at somebody's feet when you see them? If the governor of the state of Ohio walked into the auditorium today, how many of you would fall at his feet? Many of you? Wives, do you fall at your husband's feet when he comes in from work at day? You know, is that common among us? I mean, maybe one or two of you do. Why would you do such a thing? In fact, it wasn't common for their day. It wasn't common even who she was and who he was and all. You don't just fall down at people's feet. This is like weird stuff. And yet, that's what she does. Why? She is earnest. No diplomacy here. Hey, Jesus, I've got like a great pot roast back at home. How would you, you know, if you'll take care of my daughter, what do you say, a pot roast and, you know, got some crescent rolls too. You like crescent rolls? Man, it's going to be good. No. She's not negotiating. This is not a diplomatic move. She comes in utter need, recognizing that he can solve this problem. Sincerely earnest and correctly directed. Her faith is correctly directed at one person. She's been to the other people, no doubt. I would assume from this story, she's been to other people to help. Maybe through the years. I don't know how long this has been going on, but here she, in essence, is saying, I've exhausted every other resource. There's no other hope here. And I'm directing my faith at you and you alone. This picture of this demonic oppression and the relief of the problem and all that is a picture of salvation at its core. She's really determining in her heart and mind, I've only got hope in one person. It's the whole idea that Jesus is the unique Savior of the world, not one of many Saviors of the world. Many paths that lead to God. No, this woman and her great faith is acknowledging, you're the one. Oh, Lord, Son of God, I'm coming to you. I'm not going to your disciples. I need your help. This is kind of the core of what America needs to come to grips with, that Jesus is the one and only Savior, and it's at His feet we bow and His alone. Amen. Correctly directed and ruggedly determined. Look at verse 27, where this begins to spell out and fall out here. Now the woman, well, I'm starting at verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, well, the first thing he said to her was nothing. If you remember back from Matthew, he said nothing at all, kind of the cold shoulder thing. Well, you know, that's just about the time you get up off your feet and go, well, okay, you know, that cold shoulder thing. Yeah, you're not going to talk to me. I'm not going to talk to you, and because we're equals. But the woman stays, endures the silence. In fact, it even in Matthew says, the disciples come to him, could you ask this woman to leave? I mean, she's just like interrupting the program. We've got an agenda here. The masses of people are out here, and we've got stuff to do, Jesus. I mean, after all, people have paid their ticket. They've come to the arena to see the Jesus show. That's the way Christianity is in America. Buy your ticket, come see the Jesus show, or music, or whatever. We've got an agenda. Come on, Jesus, get rid of her. Let's move on. That's what the disciples were saying. But the woman wouldn't take silence for an answer. Here it says, and when he did talk, what did he say? And he said to her, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to, whoa. What do you think about that? Don't throw it to the dogs. Now, do you want to know that in the Greek language, there are two words for dog. There's the mangy scoundrel dog. Then there's the family pet, you know, the foo-foo dog. Well, there really are in the Greek language two words for dog. And this is the really foo-foo dog. This is you know, the really nice dog that you spend more money feeding than you do your own kids. Okay, this is the foo-foo dog. So does that help the story? It's still a dog. What in the world was he saying? The children, you got to feed the children first, and the don't bother with the dogs, or the dogs will take care of themselves, or the overflow for the dogs, or is that what he's saying? Here's the answer to that question. Yes, that's what he's saying. And what was he saying? Who are the children? The house of Israel. The chosen ones. Awkward. You mean the chosen ones go first? Or get the gospel? What? To the who first and also to the who? To the Jew first and also to the Greek, the book of Romans says, right? So is that what he's trying to say? Here's a Jewish man traveling out of the homeland, so to speak, up to the foreign land, to the Gentiles. That's all you're going to get is Gentiles around here. And your lead story, the headline on the message, on the Tyre and Sidon Chronicle dispatch is feed the children first, then the local yokels can eat the crumbs. You're not going to get very popular that way, Jesus. I get the real impression Jesus is not after popularity. You ever read the New Testament like that? He's only after truth. So it wakes up and smacks you in the face. What did he say then? He said that the gospel comes from the Jews first to the Jews, but not only to the Jews. That's what he's saying. The gospel comes through the chosen line of Israel, the Jews, because the Messiah is Jewish. And all of the specialness that comes with the nation of Israel, the way they've been set apart, and all of the rituals and the sacrifices and all the rest, pointing to the fact that there would be this one Messiah, O Lord God, Son of David, man, who would come. And did you hear her very words? Son of David said, and he affirmed, this is the sovereign plan of God by which the chosen man, the chosen one, the one and only one who could come and solve the sin problem of the whole world, you've just seen him. You're at his feet. It's the right thing for this chosen one to say that it would be through this land, this plan, this people that the Messiah would come. And yet the whole world would be blessed by him. So while it is true that you feed the children first, all of us Gentiles, we get the crumbs left over, dropping down off the side of the table. You got any kids that dropped crumbs off the table? Don't tell me about your husband dropping crumbs off the table. You got any kids that dropped the children off the table? Yeah. Even they get the nourishment that comes from the overflow of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what he's saying. And she was ruggedly determined in the light of that message. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She could have just said, well, yada. But she didn't. In her humility and in her identity of the one and only Savior of the world, she stayed right there and said, yes, Lord, please, please, the crumbs. Because the crumbs from you are all I need. Because the crumbs from you are all I need. Don't need the whole meal. I mean, in this analogy. Because your grace is so abundant. Even the crumbs. Even the crumbs. Ruggedly determined and submissively humble. Yes, Lord, but. And he said to you, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Matthew picks up that great phrase, oh woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. With all of those characteristics, that's the way we come to the one Savior of the world. You don't just sashay up to the throne. You come recognizing who He is and who we are. And then He makes us His own. Then we have access. Then we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because He's made us His own. We're no longer outsiders. We're insiders. Why? Because we deserve it? No, because He makes us that. He declares us righteousness because of His own righteousness. That's the good news. That's her great faith. Interesting that it would be a woman that would be labeled as having great faith in a male-dominated society like Jesus. Interesting that it would be a woman. Interesting that it would be a Syrophoenician woman. There's a couple of reasons why that should never be in the Bible. But it was. This Gentile woman with no status, no rank, no money, no nothing, but great is her faith. I think that's the thing that stands out here that we learn. Secondly, we got another individual person. And this time, the one had great faith. This man has great friends. Let's see it quickly. Then he turned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee into the region of Decapolis. Okay, let's think about what happens. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on them. What's significant about this story about an individual person? Who brought him to Jesus? They did. They. You know what their names were? I don't either, because we're not told. But I think the untold people here are what seems to be significant. They brought him. Here's a man who evidently didn't hear the message that Jesus was coming to town. Maybe didn't know, but they brought him. Here's a man who may not have been aware. Here's a man who may not have even had interest. That's not the point of this one. In the Syrophoenician incident, it's the woman's interest that's the point of the story, right? In this incident, that's not the point of the story. That's the contrast between these two individual peoples. It's the other people that bring him to Jesus. The woman had great faith. This guy had great friends. Great friends. And then you have the incident of another, just some weird things going on here. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, here again, the emphasis on one, privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Now that just gets weird. Right? And what happens? His ears were opened and his tongue was released. Well, why in the world did Jesus do that? And then he comes down through here and he says, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and says, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. Well, what was this, like hocus pocus, abracadabra, zabadooby, woo? Is that what's going on? No. The man has what? It says here that he has that he's deaf and has a speech impediment. So using sign language, let's just put it this way. Using sign language, he puts his fingers in his ears. That's sign language for you. Spits on his hand, touches his tongue, That's sign language for you. And looks up to heaven. That's sign language for you. Looks up to heaven, we're told in this incident, and sighs deeply. All of that this man can get, hearing or not, speech impediment or not, he can get it. The sign language needed for that man, that moment. And then he says in Aramaic, Ephrathah is simply the word be opened. Now remember, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. Jesus is speaking Aramaic the way all the disciples did. I mean, the language they spoke was Aramaic. You know, they've got this Hebrew language, they're Jews. They speak Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Greek. You understand how all that works? So Jesus is talking, and when he's talking, he's speaking in Aramaic. That's the language he spoke in. And so Mark, writing to a Gentile audience that doesn't speak Aramaic, says, here's the word he used, but, you know, translating for you Gentiles, what it means is, you know, so he's not using some magic word, abracadabra, and, you know, it's just the Aramaic word he was speaking. And he says, be opened. And Mark, translating for his Gentile target audience, says, and by the way, that what that meant was be opened. And, of course, that's what happened. Be opened. And consequently, we learn all two transforming truths. Just think about where this happens on a map. He was up in Tyre and Sidon. Now he's coming back into another aspect of the country. When you go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, down where the Decapolis was, Decapolis simply means 10 cities. These are 10 Gentile cities. Okay, so Jesus is getting his passport stamped from foreign to more domestic, but still outside of Israel, outside of Palestine country, in the Decapolis, Gentile region, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so in this Gentile region of Decapolis, he has this interaction, and what we find here are two transforming truths. Let's get to them quickly. Number one, Jesus has the power to change lives. And that's what this story is. That's what all the miracle stories are, really. They're all telling us about the supernatural power of Jesus that proves he is God, shows that he's the God-man living here among us, among all of our trouble and trials, and Jesus is solving them, both spiritually and physically at this point. And the point of this story, one of the major points of this story, is that Jesus is proving that he really is the Messiah. He has the power to change lives, even to this man's speech impediment and deafness. Secondly, that Jesus has the patience to change lives. I think this is an interesting part of the story. In verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. Jesus, and you recall why this is happening in the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus. There's a segment of time where his popularity is overrunning, and people are wanting to make him the Messiah. People are wanting him to take ascendancy. People want him to that upsets the scribes and Pharisees, and they can kill him. That upsets the Roman government, and they can kill him. And it's just not Jesus' time to be killed yet. There's going to be a time to kill him. But so Jesus is controlling how much of the ruffling of feathers is going on. So he says, don't tell anybody. And what do? But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed. You ever tell your kids to do something, and the more you tell them to do, don't do that. Why do they do it more? Don't do that. Why do they do it more? That's the picture. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. By the way, that's prophetic. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. If you were to take the time to go back there, that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied the coming Messiah would do. And here, Mark takes that quote and says, they recognize he can even make the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He must be the Messiah, quoting Isaiah. Yes, indeed. But Jesus has the patience to change lives. Here he is telling them what to do, and the very person he just delivered from his illness is not obeying him. I think we can all feel a little sympathy about that, because after all, I can't hear or talk, but now I can talk. And Jesus says, I just made you to be able to talk, and I'm telling you to hush up. Well, I'm a little sympathetic for the guy. Aren't you? And Jesus, with his patience, what this really means is his life is in danger. Because the more this guy talks, the more the Roman officials, the more the scribes and Pharisees, the more they're coming after him to kill him. And Jesus is saying, look, guys, you don't understand. I've got a timetable here. It's just not time. So would you please shut up? And they're going, I can't be quiet about what Jesus does for me. You feel the tension in that set of priorities. What are our next steps? Number one, the good news is for everyone. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, the masses and the individual. Do you get that in this text? The gospel is for everyone. So here's what we've got to do. We've got to be intentional in sharing it outside our comfort zone. You've got to get your passport stamped. Have you ever taken the gospel to somebody that you needed a visa to take it to? And I'm not talking about geographically outside the country. I'm talking about somebody you didn't know well, or somebody you know so well that you can't go into their zone. It's both of those. Have you ever done something to invite a relationship with a family that's below you socioeconomically? Below you? No, I don't hang out with those people. They're not as rich as me. No, I don't hang out with those people because they're not the same race as me. No, I don't hang out with those people. I don't talk to those people very much because, you know, I like hunting and they like fishing. And, you know, those two things don't go together. So, no, we don't talk. No, no. Have you gone outside your interest, your zone, your people, to some other people? I think that's a valid question in light of the text today. And number two, the good news is for needy people. Both of these are needy people. People that you might not have spent time with, might not have had an interest in if you didn't have a heart of compassion. That's what we see from Jesus. It's so easy to stay comfortable. But comfortableness is not a godly quality in this light. Number three, the good news changes lives. So let's expect results and be patient while those results are coming. Like Jesus was, patient. He just delivered this guy. You'd think if anybody's going to obey, well, yeah. So let's expect results while we patiently watch people grow, right? Including our own kids. Including our spouses. Including your pastors. Lord, help us to see the one person in the midst of the group, the one person at our job, the one person at our school, the needy person, the person that's outside my comfort zone. Lord, help us go to that person. We naturally go to the people close to us that we feel comfortable with. So, Lord, we want to do that. But, Lord, even beyond that, help us to go. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went. And we want to follow in your steps. Help us, we pray, in your name.